The Apple Watch Series 4 was considered the best overall smartwatch in 2018. Among its many features, the health functions in this watch are particularly outstanding. It has a built-in heart rate sensor that monitors your heart throughout the day. It tells you how many calories you have burnt, how many steps you have walked, and how many hours you have slept last night. It sets fitness goals for you to accomplish every day according to your needs. It reminds you to stand up if you've been sitting for too long. It even reminds you to do breathing exercises to relax your body. It can also detect a fall if you have fallen hard and alert you for emergency services. We see that the watch was designed, and the purpose of it is to help people stay active and healthy. Likewise, the Apostle Paul wants the Thessalonian church to be a healthy church, a church that glorifies God and a church that honors Christ. To do that, Paul gives them practical, down-to-earth instructions of everyday living in the body of Christ. So what does a healthy church look like? In these parting words we find in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul lays out three signs of a healthy church and exhorts believers at Thessalonica to put these things into practice. The first sign of a healthy church is a genuine love among God's people. A genuine love among God's people. In the church of Jesus Christ, love must control all our interpersonal relationships. In verses 12 to 15, Paul instructs the Thessalonian church about two kinds of relationships. Believers' relationship with their leaders, verses 12 and 13, and believers' relationship with one another, verses 14 and 15. In both of these relationships, Paul says, love must be the controlling principle. First of all, God's people should recognize and esteem their leaders out of love. Paul says in verses 12 to 13, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Here, Paul describes the kind of leaders that believers should honor and respect. First, there are those who labor among you. The word labor means to become weary or tired. They exert themselves physically, mentally, and spiritually for the benefit of God's people. This is how Paul labored among the Thessalonians. Do you remember what he said back in chapter 2? "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God." Second, they are those who are over you in the Lord. Now, these people exercise spiritual oversight for God's people. They pray for them, and they care for their souls. The author of Hebrews described them as those who watch out for your souls and who must give account. Third, they admonish you. In Pauline usage, admonishment is always closely tied to the work of preaching, teaching, and applying scriptural truth. Here, clearly, Paul is referring to pastors and preachers in the church. Now, you may not appreciate every quirk of their character, or every gesture, or every personality trait, But because of their work and because of their calling, Paul says, esteem them, value them, and love them. After all, it's Christ who has put these men into the church to do this work. While God's people are called to honor and respect their leaders, Paul never says in this passage that leaders ought to view themselves in the same way. In fact, as leaders, they must recognize their own insufficiency for this work. They must take the lowly position of servants. When they have done their tasks, they should say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." Let me tell you a story of William Carey. He was aboard in a ship on his way to India. He was surrounded by diplomats and high British officials who ruled the Indian subcontinent. On the ship, he was looked upon as a nobody. One snobbish individual sneered at the missionary and said disdainfully, "Hey, Carey, you are a shoemaker, aren't you?" And William Carey replied, "No, sir, I am not a shoemaker. I'm only a cobbler. I'm only a cobbler." You see, nobody knows the name of that civil servant, but the whole church honors William Carey. In the next place, Paul speaks about believers' relationship with one another. Now, we should not think that this relationship excludes pastors and elders, but they include all God's people in the church. And Paul's point is that believers must seek each other's good out of love. Verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." Now, unruly people take on many forms. We have busybodies who criticizes everyone besides them. There are those who threaten to withhold their tithes when they get angry or upset. There are those who undermine the authority of the church leadership by stirring up dissension and division among the people. Well, what do we do with these people? Paul says, warn them. And the reason for that is not because you hate them or dislike them, because you love them and you want to restore these people to spiritual health. And because of that, warn them out of love, Paul says. And he continues, comfort the faint-hearted. We all know that discouragement happens to us all. Maybe this morning you are discouraged and you are downcast for no reason. And even the strongest people among us get discouraged from time to time. And if you came to this church this morning and if you saw someone with a dejected face and a downcast heart, Paul says encourage them. And oftentimes, helping a discouraged person is not that difficult. Perhaps all they need is a smile. Perhaps all they need is an affirming word, a gentle touch, a shoulder to lean on. It may simply be your presence by sitting closer to them. You see, people are different. And in Jarvis Street Baptist Church, we have people from all nationalities, all cultural backgrounds. And we need to be sensitive to what is going on in each other's lives. And then Paul says, uphold the weak. Now, the weak refers to those who lack spiritual strength. When you see a weak brother or sister, don't say, "Oh, he's backsliding again. Oh, he's falling into that temptation again. I mean, look at all these years. Hasn't he learned anything?" But if we are honest with ourselves, we are all weak in certain areas, and we all fall into sin just as easily. We all have our besetting sins. And in fact, We are all great sinners before God, and if it were not for His grace, if it were not for His grace, we would commit unimaginable great sin and great evil. So if we see a brother or sister falling into sin, Paul says, give him strength, hold her up, and do what you can to stop her from falling. And Paul continues his exhortation, be patient with all. Oh, how we need this exhortation. The word patient means to have a long fuse. The patient person is someone who does not blow up easily when facing challenging circumstances or difficult people. It was said that patience is letting your motor idle when you feel like stripping the gears. Be patient with all. How we lose patience so easily with one another. And yet God never loses His patience with us. How we so easily give up on people. But God never gives up on His people. He's always patient. It was Hudson Taylor who told the missionaries, those who want to become missionaries in China, he said, there are three indispensable requirements for a missionary. Number one, patience. Number two, patience. And number three, patience. Finally, Paul says in verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. You see, repaying evil for evil is like fighting fire with fire. It's never going to work. So what do? When people malign us, when people harm us and speak all kinds of evil against us, don't repay evil for evil. But we must follow the example of Christ. We who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, we who have been bought by the precious blood of the Lamb, we must also follow after His footsteps. What did Christ do when He was reviled? He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Injustice happens every day, and it may happen to you. But what we must do, we must not retaliate, but leave justice in the hand of a righteous God. You see, it was God who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So instead, Paul urges us to pursue what is good for everyone. We must not repay evil for evil, but we must pursue what is good for people. When we must speak edifying words. When we act, we must seek another's welfare. We must always put the good of others before us. And when we do that, we glorify God and we honor Christ. In a healthy church, God's people genuinely love one another and seek each other's good through mutual respect, encouragement, comfort, patience, and edification. This is what Jesus said to His disciples. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A healthy church is marked by genuine love among God's people. Now, the second sign of a healthy church is a spiritual devotion to the Lord. A spiritual devotion to the Lord. For a church to thrive in love, she must first thrive in devotion to God. This spiritual devotion, Paul says, is expressed through various ways. And this morning, we're only going to look at verses 16 to 18, where Paul says, spiritual devotion is expressed through joy, prayer, and gratitude. Look at verse 16. Paul says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. A healthy Christian is a joyful Christian, and a healthy church is a joyful church. Joy must characterize our worship and our fellowship. But you say, how is that possible, given life's hurts, pains, and sorrows? How is it possible to rejoice all the time? How can I rejoice when my son just died? How can I rejoice when my spouse just left me? How can I rejoice in the storms of life when all these things are piling up on me and I'm just overwhelmed with sorrow? Well, there is a certain kind of joy that lasts forever and that can never be taken away. This is why Paul could say, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. This joy is the reason why Christians do not sorrow as others who have no hope. Where is this joy found? It was said that men have pursued joy in every avenue imaginable. Some have successfully found it, while others have not. First of all, joy is not found in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. He wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. Joy is not found in money." Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. When dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Joy is not found in high position or fame. Lord Beaconsfield had this share in both. But he wrote, "Youth is a blunder, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." And joy is not found in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. Having done so, he wept in his tent at the end of his life, and he said, "There are no more worlds for me to conquer." Where is joy to be found? The answer is simple. It is found in Christ alone. In the New Testament, the call to rejoice is always a call to rejoice in Christ. It is a call to remember what God has done for us in Christ, in His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Christ came into this world to set His people free. Christ died on the cross to pay the full price for our sins, so that there is no more charge, no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. Is it not enough for us to rejoice? For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And furthermore, not only were we not guilty, but we were justified before Him. We were given every spiritual blessing that the Father has had reserved for us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. In Christ, He predestined us for adoption into His family. Long ago, He had us in His minds to become sons and daughters of the Almighty God. He redeemed us and forgave us our sins. He prepared an inheritance for us in heaven that is undefiled, that is unfading, eternal. He also sealed us with the Holy Spirit, who guarantees the full redemption of our bodies. How can a true born-again Christian not rejoice over these things? And how can a true born-again Christian not rejoice over the fact that Jesus loves me? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. This morning, you may just lost your job. Yes, you may lose your health. You may lose your spouse or children. You may even be like Job, who lost everything in your life. But if you are in Christ this morning, You have all the reasons in the world to rejoice because Jesus died for you and Jesus shed his blood for you. He saved you from your sins. He saved you from the wrath to come, and he has prepared a glorious future for you. There's plenty of reason for Christians to rejoice. In a changing world, the Church of Jesus Christ is called to always rejoice because her faith is founded upon an unchanging Christ. Then, Paul keeps saying, pray without ceasing. Now, how do we understand this instruction? Is Paul saying that all of us should quit our jobs and start living a monastic lifestyle? No, that would be absurd. The answer to that question depends on our understanding of prayer. You see, English theologian J.B. Lightfoot once remarked, "It is not in the moving of the lips, but in the elevation of the heart to God that the essence of prayer consists." In that sense, even a mute person can be a prayer warrior. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. It is not possible for us to spend all our time with words on our lips, but it is possible for us to live in that spirit of prayer that is always conscious of his presence, that is always dependent on his grace, that is always aware of God's moment-by-moment protection and preservation of our lives. You see, Christians must live in that spirit of communion with God, in that spirit of prayer. Jacob wrestled with God and wouldn't let him go until God blessed him. And according to church tradition, it was said that James, the brother of our Lord, was a man of such devotion that long praying had made his knees as hard as camels. Pray without ceasing. Let me tell you another story. It's a story of the two husbands. There were two wives who were mending their husband's pants in a laundromat. And one wife said, "My husband is so miserable. Nothing goes right at work, and he can't find anything good on television. Our home is a place of despair. My children are disobedient. The home is a mess, and when we go to church, we don't enjoy the worship, and the sermon is dull." The other wife said, "My husband is full of joy. He's always excited. He can't wait to go to church. He loves the sermons, and he loves the pastor, and he enjoys the worship and the singing and the prayer. We laugh all the time, and we enjoy our family." Then it got very quiet in the laundry room as the women continued sewing the pants. One was patching the seat of the pants. The other was patching the knees. Pray without ceasing. And let me speak to the men and husbands for a while. As men and as Christian husbands, you are the leader in the home, and you are the one who is responsible for the spiritual growth of your family, of your wife, of your children. And you and I must make room for intercession for them. We must carve out time in our busy schedule to be on our knees and to pray for our family and to pray for them. Keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. Pray without ceasing. Then Paul gives them a third command. He says, in everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Gratitude is the fundamental posture of the Christian life. It was G.C. Berkhauer, the Dutch theologian, who said, "Grace is the essence of theology, and gratitude is the essence of ethics. For a Christian to truly give thanks in everything, notice in everything, she must believe in divine sovereignty and divine providence, because not everything is pleasant in life. Sometimes life is good, other times life is bad, and even sometimes life is horrible. But as Christians, we must recognize the good hand of God in all of our circumstances. You see, nothing is outside of God's control. In the mystery of God's providence, all things work together for good to those who love God. No detail in your life is irrelevant. No detail in your life is insignificant. God is using everything for our good and for His eternal glory. Even in the most trying moments of life, God's people could still say, "Thank you, Lord. May your name be glorified, and may your will be done in my life." An evergreen is always green despite the changes in weather around it. It is green in the heat of summer as well as in the cold of winter. So also our lives must be characterized by an enduring thankfulness that is unaffected by the changes in our life. When the heat of trying fire or the cold of deadly pain strike us, we should stand evergreen, always thankful, regardless of what is going on around us. When you look at a healthy church, what do you see? You see a rejoicing people, a praying people, and a thankful people. A healthy church is marked by genuine love among God's people, and it's also marked by spiritual devotion to God through joy, prayer, and gratitude. Now, finally, the third sign of a healthy church is an utter dependence on God's grace. An utter dependence on God's grace. Even a healthy church is not a perfect church. She is saved by grace, and she is kept by grace. Paul closes his letter with a prayer of benediction. In this closing prayer, Paul expresses a strong hope that God himself will sanctify the Thessalonian church so that she will stand in the glory of God. This is Paul's prayer, beginning in verse 23. He prays, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." From this prayer, we see that first, God is the source of our sanctification. God himself is the one who is at work in our life. Can you imagine? The God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the King of heaven is interested in your life. Yes, he's not just watching from a distance. He is actively involved in all your mess, in all the details of your life. And he's weaving all the details of your life into a beautiful tapestry that in the end, you will stand. That in the end, God's name will be glorified. You see, in the nitty and gritty details of your life, God is making all things new. You see, he is weaving everything to make you more like his son. The one who is interested in you is also called the God of peace. The God of peace. This is a description of God that Paul often uses at the end of his letters. This term reminds us that we did not make the initiative in making peace with God. God made peace with us by sending the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, it was Christ who had broken down the wall of separation. He had abolished our enmity with God, and he had reconciled us to God. As a result, we have peace with God right now through our Lord Jesus Christ. And even we have that inner peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards us, that sustains us in this world. Now, secondly, God's sanctifying grace penetrates us through and through. His sanctifying grace penetrates us through and through. There is not one area in our lives that is not touched by the grace of God. Paul says, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here, the division of spirit, soul, and body is sometimes used to support a trichotomous view of man, as opposed to a dichotomous view. However, Paul is not emphasizing on the nature of man, but rather he's emphasizing on the unity, on the entirety of the man. His point is that the whole person, body, soul, and spirit, the whole person, the entirety of your being, undergoes the sanctifying process of God. You see, this process of sanctification can be compared to an iceberg. As we know, an iceberg, 90% of the iceberg is actually underwater. And as the sun shines on the iceberg, the exposed part melts, and moving the lower part upward. In the same way, we are usually only aware of that tiny part of our lives, of our sinfulness, and of our need, which is all we can deal at one time, at any one time. However, as God's grace changes us in the areas we know about, we become more aware of other areas in need of His grace and cleansing. And this is what often happens in our Christian experience. We know our besetting sins, and as we move ahead of certain sins, God's blood dealt with them, then we come to new areas and discover other areas in which we're in desperate need of God's grace as well. And third, God's sanctifying grace will give us a full treatment of our sins and will present us holy and blameless before Christ. You see, the underlying strength of our sin runs deep and wide. The root is deep, and it takes the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to uproot our sins. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Our sins are always greater than we know. But thanks be to God, the blood of Jesus is able to cure all sins. The blood of Jesus is able to cleanse all sins. You see, our Lord is like a dentist. When you go to a dentist, you tell him, my tooth is hurting. And you go to him for a particular problem. But what usually ends up happening is that he will give you a full treatment. And our Lord is like that. We go to him for a particular problem. We go to him because of a particular sin, asking him to cleanse, asking him to forgive. But what usually ends up happening is that, yes, Jesus will cure you of that particular sin, but he will give you a full treatment of your sin. He will cover all of your sin. You see, the Thessalonian Christians were once idol worshippers. They were once adulterers. They were once busybodies. They lived an empty life, a life in darkness and indulgence and sin. But when the day of the Lord comes, they will be presented as holy and blameless, not before men, but before Christ and his holy angels. And can you imagine? And it's the same with us. We may be great sinners, but Christ has died for us. His blood has cleansed us. And he's doing a cleansing work in your life right now. His sanctifying grace is at work in your life right now. That on that glorious day, you can be assured that you will be perfect, spotless, without blemish, holy, and pure, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is faithful will do this. And finally, our glorious future is guaranteed by God's faithfulness, by God's faithfulness. Look at verse 24. Paul says, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Paul's prayer is offered in the certainty that it will be answered, because God is faithful. He's the one who calls. He's the one who does. He begins the work. He also finishes the work. God is faithful. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promise. He's faithful to his character. And he's faithful to his people. In the book of Lamentations, we find a beautiful description of the faithfulness of God. "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." You see, there's one thing that God cannot do. God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be unfaithful to himself. Therefore, you and I can trust his promises. His purpose never fails. And as I close, let me read a poem written by James Baxter, a 20th century pastor and theologian. This is what he wrote. "He never fails, the soul that trusts in him, though disappointments come and hope burns dim. He never fails, though trials surge like stormy seas around, though testings fierce like ambushed foes abound. Yet this my soul with millions more has found. He never fails, he never fails. He never fails, the soul that trusts in him, though angry skies with thunder clouds grow grim. He never fails. Though icy blasts life's fairest flowers lay low, though earthly springs of joy all cease to flow, yet still 'tis true, with millions more I know, he never fails, he never fails. He never fails, the soul that trusts in him, though sorrow's cup should overflow the brim. He never fails. Though oft the pilgrim way seems rough and long, yet I shall stand amid yon white-robed throng, and there I'll sing with millions more this song. He never fails, he never fails." Dear brothers and sisters, our God is faithful. He never fails. Though we fail all the time, though we deny him, though we remain faithless, he always remains faithful and never fails in accomplishing his purposes. So we can entrust our life into his hand, knowing that he will keep us to the end. You see, these are the three signs of a healthy church: genuine love, spiritual devotion, and dependence on God's grace. These qualities not only apply in the church, they also apply in our family life. They apply in our marriage relationships. And also they apply individually as we devote ourselves to God. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ has bought us with his precious blood. He has also given us his spirit of comfort to help us cope with the storms of life. If we abound in these things, God will be glorified and Christ's name will be honored in our midst. Therefore, let us love one another all the more with a sincere heart. Let us devote ourselves to the Lord through joy, prayer, and gratitude. And let us cast ourselves upon the infinite mercy and grace of God, knowing that he is faithful and he will preserve us to the end. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we look to you this morning, We recognize our need again. Oh Lord, we confess that we have failed in glorifying your name and in honoring our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess we are great sinners, even though we've been washed, even though we've been cleansed. There are great deals in our life that we still fall, and we still commit sins against you. So Lord, pray that you would forgive us for our sins. I pray you would give us your spirit of grace to help us persevere in this life. Oh Lord, help us to love one another deeply and with a sincere heart. Help us to devote ourselves to you. Help us to be a joyful people, a thankful people. Oh Lord, help us to be always rejoicing and always praying. Help us to cultivate a spirit of prayer. And Lord, help us to always to depend on your grace and on your strength in our Christian life, knowing that we are weak, but you are strong. We are faithless, but you are faithful. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.